Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. It's good to feel spring. Well, okay. It's good to know that spring is going to get here soon, even if you can't feel it yet. It's nice that January finished on Thursday, and we're getting some February weather right now. If anyone needs a copy of the handout, Dan has them there if you want to raise your hand. I think I got a bunch out to everybody. I appreciate the songs that Eldon led this morning. There was one that I've requested, but then he picked a whole bunch of other songs that really fit well with the theme of what I want to talk about. So I appreciate that, Eldon. Some of the powerful praise songs are complicated with their melodies and things, but the words are really good and really important for us to think about. I want to talk about, I'm calling it the natural order, looking at what is, in a lot of ways, what is up and what is down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is a discussion about headship and who is at the top and how do the roles work out, where God places himself at the top and he's over Christ and over man. And we can see that the Bible is often speaking about a natural order of the way that things work. And one of our favorite activities as human beings is to stick the order in a blender and mix it up and just make a big mess of things. And if you look out at our society, you could say all these normal institutions of family or relationship or gender or ideas, they're all getting thrown out of order and turned upside down and turned into a mess. And that is happening today. And it's happened every single today that's ever been. And so it's just a part of what the world is. And God wants us to know what is up and what is down. I want to really start by looking at Psalm 147, because in this psalm where it praises God, it talks about, and really, in a lot of ways, it assumes the natural order, and it tells us what naturally should be. It gives us a sense of who we are and tells us who or what God is. So Psalm 147, right near the end of the book. Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to them all their names. Great is the Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor is his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His words run swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes the wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. The psalm opens and closes with praise the Lord, as does Psalm 146 and 148, 149, and 150. So this is a section that opens and closes with this idea of praising God. Why should we praise God? It's good. I love how simple and obvious verse 1 is. It's good, it's pleasant, or it's beautiful, it's fitting, it's appropriate, it's right. As far as the way things work, praising God is the normal and natural thing to do. This is the great and natural order because of what God does. And you can just skim through verses 2 through 9 and pull out all the verbs, right? God builds, he gathers, he heals, he binds, he determines, and look at the activities of God. And then you can look, well, who or what does he do these things for? You could say maybe he does it for himself, but he's doing these verbs on the creation, for people, for objects, and he is helping and providing for all of these different beings that are alive. And I love the moment when we get in verse 10 and 11. It kind of sounds funny in English, the legs of a man, but is God excited about a horse or in a strong man? Is he excited about a strong military or a strong nation? I think that that's what that is the idea of. Does he care about soldiers and tanks? That's not what God is interested in. In verse 11, he takes pleasure in people who fear him and who hope in his steadfast love. Fear and hoping in his steadfast love aren't mutually exclusive. They're going together. And so God continues to do things. And he is doing things for Jerusalem, for Zion, starting in 12. And he's strengthening her. And he's providing her. At the end of verse 14, he gives the best wheat. Do you want lovely, good artisanal bread? Or do you want sugar-filled Wonder Bread? I mean, back then in the day, the wider the loaf, is the finer the wheat. But, you know, nowadays we got everything turned upside down. He's providing really good food and providing all these things for Jerusalem to make her strong. And then it talks about January. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? And we all say amen, because we're cold and we're sick of it. And how can we manage this? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. That's just this neat moment. And when it says it melts them, is that referring to the who can stand? Or is that referring to the ice? And that's a neat double idea there. God does great things. And he speaks his word and spreads the snow, and he speaks his word, and he melts the snow, and he speaks his word, and we've got it in our hands. And God hasn't done that with just everybody. And in the context, this was written for the people of Israel by an Israelite, and saying God gave us his word, and all the other nations, they don't know his word. Well, now his word has been spread, but there's still that unique and special connection that we have. This is a great thing. We have God's word in hand. Praise God for giving us his mind and his will. Through this, we have access to know, based on the guy who built everything, what is the meaning of everything? What's the point of all this? And we can go to the architect of all this and ask him the questions. What's the point? What's the meaning of life? And we can read through his mind, and we can read through his word, and we can get access to that. Now, you might have some questions. What's the deal with God? He doesn't take delight in anything except people are afraid of him, and people hope in him only. That might sound like in verse 10 and 11 to be a little bit narcissistic, but that's a pretty simplistic view, because this psalm is talking about the reality of reality. If you think, well, God's a bit of a narcissist, he's the Lord that made all of the things. And if he made all of the things, he wants the things to look to him. That doesn't mean he's a narcissist. He made for himself. I am made for him, and I need to look to him. He's the faithful creator, and I am the lowly, trying to be faithful, created. If God wants me to look to him, well, that just seems appropriate. Man is created. You can turn to Genesis 2. We're actually going to be looking at Genesis 3 for the bulk of this lesson. Man is created. Oh, before that, I wanted to talk about the implications of 19 and 20. I'm sorry. In 19 and 20, talking about his word. I did a little bit of that, right? We were saying he spoke and it happened. His relationship with us because of his word is splendid and unique. That's just a powerful moment. So God spoke and all these things happened. If you turn now to Genesis 2. I meant to make that point before I move forward. But in Genesis 2, all of creation happens in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we get to zoom in on part of that creation. We zoom in on the moment when man is created. And we can see in verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Why is man alive? Because God breathed into man. One of my favorite lines in Isaiah, and I was just thinking of it as we were sitting there is Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Spirit and breath are similar words there in Hebrew. Where do we keep our life? And the fact that our noses are still working. And then winter comes and we get clogged noses and we can't breathe through our noses anymore and we think, I'm going to die. That's how barely we have a hold of even our own lives, right? We've been given life. Not just given life, but in this story here in Genesis 2, the Lord God planted a garden of Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And he put him in this paradise of a garden where he had all that he needed. Look at 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you must surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God made us, gave us life, breath, spirit, put us into this paradise. And so we receive paradise. We receive creation. And we also receive, and I tried to put up some synonyms here. We receive instruction. We receive rule, law. But all of those things are really truth and reality. God made us, put us into this garden, and he put us there to work it and to keep it and to eat it, but not all of it. Sometimes people get upset. Why did God put that tree in there? You know, for man to do that sin. What if God just kind of didn't put that tree in there and he wouldn't have sinned? God told Adam to work it and keep it. How many people do you know always work and always keep? There was more than the one law given to Adam and Eve. And so it's not, oops, God made a mistake with one tree. God gave mankind rules or law or ability to see and perceive what is right and what we need to do. If the Creator communicated his authority to us, then we've got to listen to that. God spoke words, and we could say the Word of God, the law of God, the Ten Commandments of God, Jesus repeating many of those laws, Jesus, the prophecies, the Psalm. God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. And that's the power of his word. And he gave us breath and lets us choose whether or not we're going to be light. And that's a really amazing thing. But we need to obey just as naturally as the light obeyed. We can't dismiss God's word no more than the ice can refuse to melt in 147 verse 18. Aren't you glad that when God breathes spring, the winter goes away? I want creation to obey God every day. And God wants me to obey him too. In Genesis chapter 3, though, we get the serpent in this picture, very odd serpent indeed. The serpent shows up in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say to you, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I really want to focus in on two words. The fact is, he's crafty. Some translations have subtle, shrewd. He's cunning. He's got this wisdom. And what direction is he using that wisdom? This is a crafty, subtle fellow who was showing up and says, did God actually say? Or maybe, did God indeed say? And if you go back to King James and some of the older translations, yay, did God say? When you look up that word, it means also, yay, though, or this furthermore, indeed. And so it's a modifying kind of an idea. Really? Maybe let's just say it that way. Really, did God say such and such? And so it's modifying. Really, did he actually say these words? Or if you stick it next to the say word, I think the newer translations do better than the old. Rather than, yay, did God say, but did God yay say? Did God really say? Did he indeed say that you can't eat any of this stuff? What? Well, no, never said that. So this modifying, drawing attention to the negative. But there was no negative there. How can he draw attention to negative when there's no negative in God's word to begin with, right? So he had to invent something. But it's drawing or focusing. It's bringing out the deficiency of God's word. It's bringing out the inadequacy of God's word. I don't think there was any inadequacy in God's word. But the very way that he is saying it is implying that there must be some inadequacy there. So I better start looking for that deficiency. And I better start finding it. Do you see the destruction? Just in the words that he chose and the, I'm guessing serpents can have intonation in the way they speak. The intonation of his voice as he is saying, did God really say you can't eat anything here? And you can see that the way Eve answers it, she could have just said, no. All of that's wrong, just no. But she engages in the conversation. She gives this long, complicated answer rather than saying, no, God didn't say anything like that. He's trying to pick at this otherwise solid foundation, undermining something that is already solid. He's poking holes in something that cannot have holes poked into it, but he's getting Eve to start thinking that way. This is dangerous. Part of this is, I think, shown up in the English phrases. Is there a difference between asking God questions and questioning God? In English, when you say those things, it sounds like it's completely different, right? Don't question God. But if you have something that you need to ask of God in your prayers. I think it's really interesting the way language works. Questioning God implies you are something special and God isn't. And you're challenging him and you're like, come on, put up your fists. I'm challenging you. Asking questions of God implies he's got the answers and I am interested in finding them out. And so just that little play of words is showing how Satan is saying something to get her to start questioning God. Not, wait, hold on, let me go ask God what the rule was so I can quote it to you more accurately. She's beginning to have these things taken apart. And that's what happens to us. We begin to fall apart. Satan is introducing this flagrant falsehood. Look how he continues to speak in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's taken God's word. This is the same word that said, let there be light, and there was light. Are you going to poke holes in that? This is the same word that, thankfully, every winter, God breathes and melts the snow. Do you have any problems with that? But now he says, nope, you won't surely die, because God knows all these things. And really what it gets down to is it feels like he's saying God's keeping things back from you. First and foremost, he has a flat-out lie, you will not surely die. It's an absolute lie. That's not poking holes, it's a complete contradiction, a flagrant negation of what it was that God said. And I think what he does is to make sure that she doesn't say, well, that's wrong, he starts dangling the carrot of exciting things like open eyes and being like God. And if she gets focused on that carrot at the end of the stick, she walks that way and ignores the fact that he just lied bold-faced. And that's what happens to us. We hear something that's completely wrong, but we dismiss it because we might get distracted by other arguments or other desires or other ideas that are right around the side. First, he says, you won't die. It won't surely happen. Well, it's totally false. God knows, and you don't. See the sense there? God knows that when you eat of it, let me tell you what God knows. God knows this, you don't know it, but I'm a sneaky serpent and I can let you in on the secret. And that is such an appealing thing to people who've grown up on a pew and know God's word. And then they hear that maybe this other teacher or this other place can give them something better. I know that you know the Bible because you grew up reading the Bible from your youth, but if you want to really know, what does that even really know? If you want to know something that's truly deep, if somebody says the word deep in every one of their sentences, they're trying to pull something over your head. The whole Bible is deep. And when someone says, but this part is truly deep, what does that mean about the rest of it? The whole Bible is heavy. Wait. But if you want to really know, I know what God knows, and you can follow after me, Satan says. And that's what so many of the teachers out there say today. And then here's the carrot dangled in front of her eyes. You'll get your eyes open. It would be lovely to see more. Isn't that the appeal of a lot of drugs? Oh, you'll see colors you've never seen before. You will be like God. That sounds awesome. I want to be more glorious. That's appealing. You will know good and evil. Man, it would be nice to know things without asking. I can know without learning. I will know. I'll be knowledge itself. I will know. What does it mean to know good and evil? If I know, I don't have to listen to you tell me. If I know, I can decide for myself. So you just shut up. I'm living my life. I don't want to hear this anymore. I know the truth. Besides, I figured out how to truly, deeply know the deeply, deeply things, right? We can see how this is just warping us, warping Eve. And that's the cunning here of Satan. God knows, and he didn't tell you. God's holding these things back from you. And guess what? You can figure this stuff out without God. It's within your grasp. Reach out and take it. You can do it. You can be it. You can have it. And if God's been hiding this from you for so long, what kind of a God is he? That's what this all gets down to. And these are the different ways that the world is trying to undermine our connection to God. And Satan deceives by telling some things that are true in a lying and deceitful way, right? Were their eyes opened? Absolutely. What did they see? Nakedness and shame. That's not that good. Were they like God? Yeah. Were they also more unlike God than they'd ever been? Absolutely. They're like God, knowing good and evil, but they were now dead from God. How much more unlike God were they? They knew good and evil without being told by God, which means that they really knew evil really, really, really well. And they'd walked away from knowing good really, really, really well. All the old folk tales of Satan and dealing with the devil, right? Now, those are folk tales. But how do they all work out? Satan's got a trick. Satan's going to offer you this, and you get it. But there's a trick, which means not only do you lose it, but you lose your soul in the end. That's what this is. This is where it all comes from. Their eyes were opened, and they didn't want to see what they saw. They were like God, but less like God than they had ever been. And they knew good and evil on their own, which is a really dangerous, deadly way to know. Think about it this way. What does it mean to know good and evil by yourself without the aid of God's word? It's like walking through the forest and finding out which mushrooms are the poisonous ones by eating each and every one, and you die every time. Do you want to know good and evil for your own? Or would you rather let God tell you? When he says, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, thanks for telling me. That one will kill me. I won't eat that mushroom. Or fruit. But Satan got it turned all the way around. God's keeping that from you. So I want to go out in the forest and I want to find every piece of fungus I can find and shove it in my mouth. God's word, is it that cumbersome? Is God not faithful in his word? Doesn't he want us to know? Seek and you will find. Right? Ask and it shall be open unto you. God isn't withholding. God's word isn't restrictive. He's saying, don't eat poisonous mushrooms. That's what he's doing. But we're letting Satan change the nature of that. When the cunning and subtle serpent comes in, gets us to start questioning to God, we doubt his authority. He's not the ruler. We doubt his motives. God isn't that faithful. He's not that helpful to me. And his ideas aren't that good. His law and his word isn't that great. In fact, as far as being a God, he's not very godish, is he? I bet I could do as good of a job. I bet you I could come up with some laws. I bet you I know what's right and wrong. And how many people look at God's definitions and descriptions of justice or love, and they think, actually, that's not loving, because I know what love is. And we've just taken God off the pedestal and put him down here in the mud with us. Can we actually get God off the pedestal? We think we've taken him off his throne and put him in the mud, but we're still in the mud ourselves because we know love, for instance, better than God. How could we when that's what he is? And we start complaining about God's punishment. You mean they ate a fruit and you're kicking them out of the garden? They're dead because they ate, it's just fruit. It doesn't seem like that fits. That's not fair. We've already begun to doubt his authority, so then we doubt his word and we doubt his rules and we come up with fair. Fair is one of the most foolish arguments that a person can possibly make. There's little sense in fair. For instance, is it fair for carnivores to eat herbivores? Right? Well, poor little herbivores. They're dying. Nope. God made carnivores to eat herbivores. Well, then herbivores should stop protecting themselves. You know, porcupines shouldn't porcupine. They should just let themselves be eaten. Like, fairness makes no sense. God made the world, and he put order, and he put rules. And when I argue out and say, I'm an herbivore, and I don't want to be eaten, well, defend yourself. Oh, okay. If I argue out, but I want to eat poisonous mushrooms, God says, you should not. Or you must not. And then he watches and sees what we do. This is the natural order of things, and it's dangerous when we start to doubt this. We already question and doubt God, and we get frustrated by the punishment, and then we get circled back and doubt his word, and then we get frustrated about the punishment again. We just start spiraling deeper and deeper. And this is what makes us desire to fall away from God. You don't accidentally fall away from God. You walk away from God by your own volition. And we need to keep the natural order together. Where does doubt lead? Not all doubt is going to go there, right? You question God, so then you start doubting the authority of God. And once you've destroyed the authority of God, you start doubting his word and his law. And once you've destroyed the power of his word and his law, then you doubt his justice and his punishment. And if you doubt his punishment, then you're just living in anarchy and it's all insane and crazy. And we can go to parts of the Bible that talk about that kind of a life, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. Not all doubts, not all troubles in your life is going to go in this direction. It can, though, right? So when you are struggling and wrestling with doubts or questions, where do you go? YouTube? A lot of people go to YouTube for everything. Even I can repair a washing machine because YouTube exists. And we broadcast on YouTube messages. But if you go to YouTube for the answers to life, you're going to be listening to, well, you know what's on YouTube. Crazy people or sincere people who don't know anything. But if you go to God's word with your doubts, God will answer your doubts with his own law and word. And that's a safe place to go if you have questions and doubts. So what do we need to do? We need to remember, and here if you remember, you can think, read, meditate, consider, pray, dwell on. We need to remember and meditate on the natural order. There is a creator, and I am what is created. And if there is a creator, and I'm merely a bit of creation, what does that mean about me? And what does that mean about the creator? I need to think that through and not try to pull God down into the mud next to me. I need to remember the stories and the acts and the works of all that God has done. I need to remember his authority and his faithfulness, his power, his justice, and his love. And the Bible is full of exciting stories where God shows he's faithful and that he is loving over and over and over again. And if I fill myself up with those stories, then when that crafty serpent with his subtle words comes and attacks me, I can remember, but God is good. This might be a law I don't understand. You know, maybe Satan's made me question something, but I know God is good. And if I keep that natural order in place, when I have questions, I can get good answers. And a good example of that is Psalm 148. Let's read Psalm 148 together now. I'm going to read it and talk about it, and then I'll read it to close with it. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. There are the heights and there are the depths. And all of those things are the created things which in turn need to praise God because they are. And they thank God because they exist. And they praise and glorify God by behaving as they ought. How many times has the sun risen? And how many times has the sun set? And how many times did it not? Now, there is a story in the Bible where the sun stayed in the sky by the command. But how many days off do you need a week? And how many days off has the sun ever had? Aren't you glad that gravity never stopped? Or that cells divide the way they do? The creation of God obeys its commands. Look at verses 5 and 6. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. That is the way God's world works. That's the cosmos. He made it. He made it his way, and it has worked ever since, and it has worked his way. And we need to remember who and what we are. At the end, 13 and 14, God alone is the exalted one. He alone is the one who raised up the horn for his people. And the horn there is a symbol of his strength or his strong arm. He's raised up strength for his people. Praise for all of his saints. He's showering us with that. He's giving us praise. He's helping us to enjoy his glory. And he is the strong strength for us to be well. What are you going to do? He speaks and the sun exists. He's instructed and the sun rises and sets. He speaks the Sermon on the Mount. He instructs the Sermon on the Mount. Will you be like the Son and be a son of God? Let's read Psalm 148 and the lesson will be yours. Let's read it again. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. Let us praise God and thank God for making us and giving us his revelation so that we can know the way the cosmos works and also know what am I in all of God's creation and what must I do within God's creation. You don't need to listen to that crafty serpent trying to poke holes in a foundation that has no holes. Instead, let us praise the Lord. I don't know where you are in your journey today. You might need to come back to God. Maybe you've never been with God. Maybe you've wandered away from God, listening to that fool of a serpent, trying to get you to think that God's word doesn't matter. God's word is what matters, because it is him. If you need help, if you need prayers, if you need to be baptized, why don't you come forward as we stand together this morning and sing.